Tonight we're going to finish up the study that we started 2 weeks ago on why Christianity is the one true religion. And I gave you several reasons last time of why Christianity is true. The last one we left off on was fulfilled prophecy, which is something that Christianity has that other religions do not, which is a proof of its veracity. And this time we're going to start off looking at miracles, then we're going to look at the resurrection, then we're going to look at some things in Christian doctrine that are completely opposite of every other world religion. That would be the nature of man and how God saves sinners.
That's right.
So miracles are one of the things that the Bible has that I don't think other religions have, at least to the extent that they have. I'm not sure if other religions claim miracles, but not really to my knowledge anyway. It was, remember last time we talked about how the Christianity is really a continuation of God's religion going back from to the very beginning. It went through Abraham, started off even before that, but then went through Abraham, went through Moses with the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, the Mosaic religion, was verified by miracles. God did that whenever they were taken out of Egypt. God first did the miracles in Egypt with the 10 plagues, where he destroyed Pharaoh, all of Pharaoh's Egypt, and with the flies and the frogs and the darkness and the death of the firstborn and turning the rivers into blood, and all those things were clearly miracles. And then going from there, you have the parting of the Red Sea. Whenever Israel leaves Egypt and they go into the wilderness, and then because they didn't believe God, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And during those 40 years, there were miracles. There was manna from heaven. There was water out of the rock. Their clothes didn't wear out. You can imagine the logistics it would take to take an entire nation wandering around in a wilderness for 40 years where they didn't starve to death. All those things were provided for them. And as we saw last time, one of the proofs, the other proofs of Christianity, was a verifiable historical origin. And we saw there that there was archaeological evidence for the Exodus from Egypt and for Israel going in and taking over the land of Canaan and so on. So here we see archaeological evidence pointing to that, and then we see miracles that would have to be necessary for that even to have happened. And then we have the stopping of the River Jordan. Whenever they went from the wilderness into the land of Canaan, God stopped the river. And then there was another time in Israel's history too with, it was either Elijah or Elisha, or both. I'd have to look back there. But where they stopped, one of them, maybe both of them, stopped the Jordan River too as a sign from God. So there's at least twice, possibly even three times. My memory is not the greatest at this moment. But anyway, God stopped the River Jordan. That's pretty much a miracle. You know, you've got to overturn the laws of gravity for that one to work. And the bringing down of the walls of Jericho was clearly a miracle as well. And archaeological evidence, once again, where the walls are lying flat down, except for one little place in the wall where the wall still stood, and that's where Rahab was. So, archaeological evidence verifying these miracles. And then you have, when you go to the New Testament, you have another period of miracles. In the Old Testament, you had that 40-year period when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. You had a prophecy, and we've been over this one before in Micah, where it says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Marvelous is miraculous, or signs and wonders. So in the same way that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, there were 40 years of miraculous signs and wonders, the prophecy said there's going to be a time in the days of the Messiah when there's 40 years of miraculous things. And then along comes Jesus. He turns the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And it said that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. So that was the beginning of it, and went on for another 40 years, which would take us right up to about 70 AD. And the purpose of the miracles, and I didn't really intend to cover all this stuff, but the purpose of the miracles was to convince the unbelieving Jews, because the Jews require a sign. We read that several different times in the New Testament. And to confirm the word of God that was being spoken, the New Testament. So once 70 AD comes along, and there's no more Jews anymore because Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the word of God has been completed, and there's no reason for miracles to confirm the word spoken, because the word has already been spoken, written down, and it's already been confirmed. And when that happened, then the miracles ceased. That's why we don't see miracles today. And a lot of skeptics will say, well, why would God have miracles in time past, but he doesn't have miracles now? Because if he would just show me a miracle, I believe. we've heard this stuff. With the meetup group I used to go to,
that's right.
I heard, oh, God knows my heart. If he just gave me a miracle, if he just showed me a bona fide miracle, I would believe. Really? Jesus said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though one should rise from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, guess what? They didn't believe it. So
it's so arrogant to think that God wants them to believe anyway.
That's the thing. I mean, the atheists are all Arminians.
That's
you know?
They are. Amen.
They all, I mean, they believe, that because probably that's all they've been exposed to, but naturally they're not going to believe the truth anyway. But they believe that God's at all love. He loves everybody. He wants everybody to be saved.
Yep.
And all you have to do is believe and blah, blah, blah. And so then they take this straw man of God and then they attack it and say, oh, how can God love everybody? He sends people to hell. I'm like, you're exactly right. He doesn't love everybody. That's the problem.
Amen.
It's not a problem. It's a problem for you. It's not a problem for us. But
that's right.
So anyway, so in the New Testament then, God gave the miracles for the same reason. Let me just give you a verse here which says what I just said. In Mark 16 and verse 20, it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So that's what I was just talking about there. The second reason for the miracles was to confirm the word of God spoken. And in Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, this is even spoken of in the past tense, because by this point, most of the New Testament's been written, and the signs confirming the word are beginning to end up in the past. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Jesus, and was confirmed, see that past tense, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that's the apostles, God also bearing them witness, the apostles, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. So God confirmed the word, past tense, with signs and wonders and miracles. And let's see, I wrote some other ones down here. We got the turning the water into wine, feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000 with a few loaves and fishes, walking on water, that's obviously a miracle, healing the sick, resurrecting the dead, and speaking in unknown tongues. All those things are miraculous. But we don't have them anymore. So the Bible also talks about the devil's able to do lying signs and wonders. So when you see signs and wonders today, and the Bible says that the signs and wonders at the time were given for a prophesied period of 40 years,
right,
and the reason for the signs is no longer around, the Jews aren't around, and the word of God has already been complete, there's no reason, so the prophesied period's over, there's no reason for them, and then along comes some guy working a miracle, and the Bible tells us that there are lying signs and wonders. It doesn't take much reasoning to figure out how he's doing the miracle.
That's right.
So it's pretty easy when you understand the doctrine. You don't have to try to look at it and discern and say, oh, is that really a miracle? Wasn't it a miracle? You know what? Whether or not it was a miracle doesn't matter. If it was a miracle, it was by the devil. And if it wasn't, he's a charlatan. So either way, you don't have to believe him. It doesn't matter.
Right.
So it's pretty easy to figure out these days. Okay, so the next reason. So that's one, another reason why Christianity is a true, or is the true religion. Because miracles have to prove, number one, the existence of God. A miracle, by definition, is something that's outside of the natural world, where the what naturally happens when river flows down, when water flows downhill, that has to be stopped. The laws of physics are suspended in that case. That's a miracle. And any of the rest of these things that I just named off here. So that proves the existence of God, and then the religion that is exhibiting these miracles would prove that that's God's religion, because only God can do miracles, and he shows it in this religion, in this book, and that's evidence that this is the true religion.
Mm-hmm. Pastor, I think of that verse where Jesus, where the apostles asked Jesus, you know, which of those man's parents sinned, his mother or his father, for the blind mm-hmm. man, and he said, neither, is to show this miracle. And sometimes the skeptics object, and they say, well, if God made the laws of nature, then it's like he made a mistake, so he has to do a miracle. But it's interesting because Jesus answered that. God knew this man would be blind. This man is blind, so he could show it. So just as God's foreknowledge knew that there would be a miracle there, that was his foreknowledge as well.
That's right.
It's not like he's saying, oh, I made a mistake, I got to change it. That was as sure as the law of gravity. That was as sure as a blind man can't see.
Yeah, exactly. It'd be like saying, well, you know, God messed up when he put the Red Sea in that spot, so it would be in Israel's way.
Yeah.
We didn't mess up. He put it there so he could part it,
so he could
show his power. Yeah.
That's right.
Sure. The next, well, this is kind of a point in and of itself, but it's also a miracle, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is pretty much, this is the substance of the Christian religion. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. Our faith is vain. And that's what Paul says there. I'll give you the verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. We'll start with verse 17. It says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Jesus are perished." That's talking about people that are dead. People that have died in Christ are perished. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So, yeah, I mean, the Christian religion, it's good, I think. I mean, it makes you live a good moral life, and it's a happy life, and it's a net benefit, even if there was no heaven, right? But let's face it, if this is all we have, if this is all the hope that we have, and Christianity just helps us to live a better life and, you know, have a good family or be a good employee,
right,
or whatever, and enjoy life's good,
yep,
come on. I mean, if that's it, if that's all there is to it, we're going to be in for a rude awakening,
that's right,
when we die.
That's right.
Right. So we're of all men most miserable if Christ didn't rise from the dead.
Amen.
Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then none of you are going to rise from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And because he's called the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits, and then after that, they which are Christ, it is coming. And also, if he didn't rise from the dead, that means he's dead. Well, it's not much of a God if he's dead. Nietzsche's right if,
yeah,
Christ never resurrected.
Yes.
God is dead, right? Nietzsche's wrong. It was Nietzsche, right?
It was Nietzsche, yeah, and he should have read Paul.
Yes, he should have.
Yeah,
yeah, Nietzsche's dead. God's still alive.
But,
yeah. So Jesus was crucified, and he was confirmed to be dead by many witnesses. Look at John 19, 30 through 35. Now, like I said in the first study, there are going to be skeptics or people that listen to this, and they're not going to believe this. I mean, I can read it to them. I can read your eyewitness testimony that saw Jesus dead and then raised again. They're going to say, well, I don't believe that. Well, can I prove it to you? No. I mean, I can read you a history book that says George Washington was the first president of the United States. If you say I don't believe that, why? What am I going to say? I don't. If you don't believe credible testimony, well, sorry, you don't believe it. Not much else I can do for you. But John 19, but this is credible. And you have four witnesses writing down these facts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, within the same generation of the people that lived in Jesus' day.
Mm-hmm.
And that is not disputed. It's not disputed that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the first century. No, maybe some lunatics dispute that, but right-minded, reasonable people do not dispute that that was written. So you have a historical account written within that same generation. And if these things were false, don't you think that, I mean, they would have been dismissed very easily if within the same generation people are saying, oh, this guy, he died and then he raised again and all this stuff. And I mean, it wouldn't be a credible testimony. It's one thing if it was written 300 years after the fact,
yes,
or something, and nobody can really prove it either way. When you got people standing here that actually witnessed it,
yes,
and they can verify it, and like Paul says, there were over 500 of them that were still alive when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, and we'll get to that in just a second. So you have credible evidence, credible testimony. Now, some people, you know, like they say, though, there are none so blind as they that will not see, and some people just, they won't believe it. So that's on them. But anyway, this should help you to be confident in your faith anyway. And I'm really, you're the only ones that I'm concerned about anyway.
Right.
The rest of them can go to hell.
That's,
you know,
right.
If they don't want to believe it, don't believe it. I shouldn't say that. I mean, if they're God's children and they repent, of course I want to see them believe it. But the ones who are reprobates and they're just going to blaspheme God, well,
that's right,
have at it. John 19, 30 through 35. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. You see, that right there is the key to the day and a half in the grave problem that people come up with. because they say he was crucified before the Sabbath. Sabbath is on Saturday. Oh, he must have been crucified on Friday. We know he's raised again on the first day of the week. They say, oh, Friday night to Sunday morning. And somehow he ran 3 days and three nights into a day and a half. But there's the key to it. That Sabbath wasn't high day. There was more than just the weekly Saturday Sabbaths. There were other Sabbaths.
Right.
So this Sabbath would have been on, I suppose, a Thursday, the next day being the Sabbath. He was crucified on a Wednesday. He had a Sabbath on a high day on a Thursday. And then Friday, Saturday, he was raised again Saturday night. And then when they came to the grave on Sunday morning before the sun was up, he was gone. That's because he was raised from the dead Saturday evening. Then you got 3 days and three nights.
Because Jonah was in the belly.
That's right. And you got no problem. Okay, so they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So here you have many witnesses, many people witnessed Jesus being crucified, and they wanted to get him off the cross. They're going to break his legs, and they come and they see he's dead, and just to make sure he's dead, they pierce him in the side with the spear, and out comes blood and water. And there's a reason for that. Austin just gave that exhortation that I was telling some of you about on the crucifixion when I was down there in Missouri, and he read a medical doctor's explanation of what happens in a crucifixion, and I don't remember exactly the reasoning for it, but the lungs start to fill up with fluid during that. It's almost impossible for them to breathe. They can breathe in, but they can't breathe out, and that's why they have to push up. And when they push up, then they're, you know, of course their feet are in excruciating pain, their back's in excruciating pain, then they're able to breathe out and breathe back in. But anyway, it starts to fill up, their body starts to fill up with fluid, and that's why it said, I assume why blood and water came out when they pierced him in the side.
Did they say how long a person could live?
I've heard like 3 days sometimes. Now, and this is why I think in that article he thought, I forget what the reason why the guy in the article thought that Christ didn't live very long, but you know, Jesus said that I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. So I think that he probably would have lasted a lot longer than he did, but that he gave up the ghost. He suffered the allotted amount of time, which was equal to an infinite amount of punishment since he's God and man. And when he had suffered for all the sins of all of his elect, then he said it's finished, and he laid down his life. No man taketh it from him. So that's what I would say. That's why he died before the other ones. Not because he was weak or anything like that, certainly.
He finished the work, and it is finished.
That's right.
The minute it was finished, he did the work.
No reason to hang there any longer.
Right.
So here it was seen by witnesses. We turn to Luke 24, verse 36. Now we see after Christ's resurrection, he was seen by other witnesses. Luke 24:36 through 43 says, and they thus spake Jesus himself, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. There are heretics out there that say that Christ never rose bodily, but yet he says he had flesh and bones, and a spirit doesn't have that. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. It's interesting here, a lot of people, especially in these modern charismatic churches, equate emotion with godliness, or emotion with true worship, or that kind of thing, right? And if they are in a if they're having a lot of joy and the tears are running down their face, then they certainly must be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, right? But yet, here it says they believe not for joy. So joy can be a good thing, the joy of the Lord, we're taught, we're exhorted to have. But joy can also negate your faith. It can make it so you don't believe. So you see all these people that are, it's like they're crazy at a rock concert or something. They're not thinking rationally. Well, the people at the church rock concert aren't thinking rationally either.
Yep.
They get them all whooped up in some spirit anyway. So here we see that Jesus appeared to people, ate with them. You know, spirits don't have flesh and bones. Spirits you can't touch and handle, and they certainly don't eat anything. So here he showed us that he did indeed rise from the dead bodily. And then look over in John 20, 26 through 29. It says, John 20:26, and after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.
Amen.
And that's what Peter says too. Having not seen, ye love.
Amen.
And rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So the people that, like us, that have not actually seen Jesus Christ and put our hands in his hands and his feet and his side, we are more blessed than doubting Thomas was.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that sad? Thomas goes down in history as doubting Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, and we even use that phrase, oh, you're a doubting Thomas, when you don't believe
Thomas.
Something, right?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that something? So I guess we still name our kids Thomas some. We don't name them Judas. So there are some names that are definitely infamous in history. But yeah, isn't that something? Doubting Thomas. Now, the resurrection wasn't just seen by these disciples, though, because the disciples, I guess, could have got together and colluded together and made up some story. Isn't that what the Jews said? They stole his body, and the soldiers were told to, hey, say they came and stole him by night. That would have really made these soldiers look like a bunch of weaklings if somehow either they fell asleep or they got tied up or something, and these ragtag fishermen and tax collectors come along and steal the body out from underneath their noses. But
they were under a death penalty to guard it, weren't they? Didn't Pilate say? I mean, it was.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this was like an honor guard on that too.
Oh yeah.
The Jews were complaining, oh, they're gonna steal them.
Yeah. He said, make it as sure as you can. And
mm-hmm.
Yep. So, but I suppose maybe somebody could say, oh yeah, they just made it up. But when he was seen by over 500 people at one time, kind of hard to fake that one, right?
Look at.
Well, they didn't want the. I mean, they see Jesus is this as a revolutionary, and he's getting quite a following, and that's why they put him to death, because they hated him and they were envious of him. Well, you can imagine if he actually didn't rise from the dead, but if the disciples said that he rose from the dead, then he's going to have this gigantic following, which is what ended up happening.
So they were they did know that he was going to, or they were expecting that something along these lines? I didn't realize that was known ahead of time.
The thing is, Jesus had said several times that he would be 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise from the dead. So, yeah, so then they said, because he said this, then his disciples are going to say, oh, well, he was supposed to raise in 3 days, so then they steal the body, say he rose from the dead, we saw him, and now he went to heaven, and you can't examine him, and then the last problem is going to be worse than the first, because now you're going to have these fanatics out there telling everybody that Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, so that's why they had to make sure that he didn't, and then that's why they had to make up the story to try to discredit it, to make it sound like it didn't actually happen. 1 Corinthians 15. See here that the resurrection of Christ was seen of over 500 people at one time, most of which were still living at the time that Paul wrote this book, this letter. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Excuse me. And was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So Cephas is Peter, then the other 12 apostles, disciples. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So he was seen by a lot of people. And of course the most credible one here is 500 people at one time, the majority of which were still alive when Paul wrote this. Now these epistles were wildly popular, circulated all over the place. You would think they could have very easily discredited Paul and said, no, this isn't true, this is just a bunch of folklore, but you got 500 people that say, yeah, we saw him, all of us saw him. That's pretty credible testimony, I'd say. You go into a court of law, and if you pull up 500 people on the witness stand and say they all saw this guy alive, I would think in the mouth of, you know, 400 or 500 witnesses, let every word be established. I don't think that's too incredible to believe. And then Jesus ascended to heaven in the sight of many witnesses. Look at Mark 16 and verse 19. Mark 16 and verse 19. It says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. It's kind of interesting. It's just said so matter-of-factly, like he just ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Just like when the Bible says, and they crucified him. You don't really even, you can't even get the gravity of that unless you really think about it, but it just says it in one sentence. They crucified him. He ascended up and sat on the right hand of the Father. And I guess, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, right? You don't need to say a whole lot more than that. Look at Acts 1 and verse 9. Acts 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now these men who witnessed Jesus' death and resurrection went to their graves as martyrs. They died for what they saw. Now liars don't make very good martyrs. If you made something up, you probably wouldn't end up being a martyr for it. You know, I'm not going to let them pull out my fingernails and my toenails and drive nails through body parts or whatever and pour hot lead down my throat if I just made it up, right? I'd say, okay, I was just, you know, I was lying. I wanted to make a name for myself or something. But, you know, I suppose people have died for a lie that they didn't realize was a lie. If you're deceived, that's a different story. There's lots of people that have done that. But people that make it up themselves, they're not going to die as martyrs. Why would you? You'd be crazy. What would be the point of it? I mean, the whole point to make up a religion is to get yourself money and fame. Well, if you die, what's the point? I mean, you're not going to be benefited. And especially if you made it all up and you lied, you're not having heaven waiting for you. You know, so there's no point to die whatsoever. None of it would make any sense. Okay, so here's the next reason. So the resurrection of Christ is fundamental to the faith. Absolutely fundamental, and it's probably one of the most historical facts ever. The most well-documented fact in ancient history, anyway. You show me another fact that is more documented than the resurrection and the life of Jesus Christ. You're not going to find many, as far as I know.
They divided time by it.
They sure did.
Every Western culture, yep. That's
right. French Revolution wanted to get rid of that, you know, whenever they did that. Yeah.
Why
does he love us? Well, because he chose to love us. Because sometimes when parents can't have any children, they'll go and they'll adopt a child. They'll take a child that wasn't theirs because they want to have a child. And they'll take the child and it'll become their own son. And they choose to love him because they want to have a child. And that's why God chose to love us, because he wanted to have some children. Okay, here's the seventh reason that Christianity is the true religion. And that's because it has an accurate description of human nature. which is completely contrary to every other religion out there, including most of what calls itself Christianity, for that matter. So every religion in the world, save true biblical Christianity, teaches that man has some spark of goodness in him. They're basically all Gnostics. You know, there's some goodness in there, though it needs to be fanned a bit. It needs to, you know, it can eventually turn into a nice flame of righteousness if you just promote it correctly and you give them the right knowledge and the right education or whatever. You have to do certain things. But basically, men are good. You know, they do some bad things once in a while, but in general, men are pretty much good, and you just got to get the little bit of bad out. Now, the Bible teaches that they're all 100% bad.
That's right.
Okay, there is no good. Any good that they do is just kind of by chance, happenstance. They just do it for their own selfish reasons because they don't want to get in trouble or whatever. Mm-hmm. Totally different than what every other religion teaches. The Bible teaches that men by nature are children of wrath. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Because it would make sense that if you have a whole bunch of religions, if one of them is true, there would have to be something about it which was very different and distinct from all the rest of them. Certainly all of them are going to have some things in common. They're probably all going to tell you not to steal and kill each other. That's probably pretty true of most religions. And they're all going to say be a nice person or whatever. But there's going to be certain things you would think, it would just make sense, that would be very different about one of them. And this is the thing. This is very different. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were by nature the children of wrath. We didn't learn how to be children of wrath. Do you ever have to sit your kids down and teach them how to be children of wrath? No, they're born that way. You have to teach them to not be children of wrath. This is our nature. This is why, and I think I have this point a little bit later on, but this is why if you just did an experiment, you'd never want to do this, but if you just took a child and just didn't train him at all and let him do whatever he wanted all the time, he would turn out to be a terrible individual. And I don't think anybody would deny that. There are some crazy people out there that think that there has been this, I forget what it's called, but the parenting movement where you basically just let your kids do whatever they want and let them, you know, follow out their natural tendencies, and you don't want to hamper them. You don't want to steer them in some direction. You want them to grow up to be the little devils that they're going to be or something.
Yeah, how's that working out there?
That's crazy, yeah. And that's exactly what they've been doing.
Mm-hmm.
And we've seen the result of that.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, you know, in generations past, whenever our forefathers had some sense and they understood the fallen nature of man, they knew that they had to train that out of their children.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of funny, too, with people. Most of the founders, most people that are political thinkers realize the total depravity of man. But for some reason, they think that as soon as you get elected to a government office, the total depravity just isn't there anymore or something, you know. These are our wise overlords now, and they are acting purely and, you know, without any self-interest and so on. Anyway, but so, children of wrath by nature. And there's no goodness in any of us by nature. Look at Romans 3, 9 through 18. It's so funny. Some things in the Bible you have to accept by faith, but the one thing that you shouldn't have to accept by faith is the total depravity of man, anybody that's ever had children before. And yet people don't get it. That's the one thing they buck against. They hate it.
That's right. That's right.
It's so weird. It's the one thing that is so demonstrably true,
mm-hmm.
and they buck against it. And I guess it just, we don't like being, you know, we don't like thinking that we're just evil, wicked creatures.
Right.
I mean, who wants to view themselves like that? Romans 3, 9 through 18. Says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." How many are righteous?
None.
None. Zero. There's not one single person out there righteous of his own accord,
mm-hmm.
in his natural state.
Mm-hmm.
"There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, most people, the Arminians and everybody else, tells us that all men are out there naturally seeking after God. They all want to worship God, and they all want to, you know, they all want to do the right thing. And yet this tells us that there's not one single one by nature. And then they tell us that, you know, they see election in the Bible, so then they have to say, well, here's what happened. God looked down, and he saw all those people that would seek him, and then he chose them retroactively. And yet this says there is none that seeketh after God. I'm glad that God didn't choose retroactively when he saw which one would seek him, because he wouldn't have chose any of them. And this is what happened in Romans, in Psalm 14. It says the Lord looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good, any that understand him. This is what Paul's quoting here. It says there's none. God did what they said he did. Look down through the tunnel of time, see how many would seek him, and he found a big goose egg. He didn't find any. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It's like he's just, how many different ways can you say it? None, not one. You know, I mean, is over and over and over. I don't know how you can get any more plain. And yet people say, well, you know, men are generally good. They can generally do good. Just flame that little spark of goodness in them and give them the right information and give them a little education. And before you know it, you're going to have a world here of perfect angels. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do you think that there are so many wars throughout history? The way of peace they have not known. Why is there so much murder out there? Because their feet are swift to shed blood. Why are people so full of hatred and bitterness and cursing? Well, it's because their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Why are things this way? Well, because this is our nature.
This is the natural law.
This is the natural law. That's right.
Amen.
That's right. You know, Rodney King did not understand the natural law principles. Why can't we all just get along? Well, here's why. This is why we can't get along. Like I said, this teaching is confirmed by observation. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And it's got to be driven out. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound. It doesn't say it's found. It says it's bound in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. It has to be driven out. It has to be beaten out. See, that's the thing. That's what we were talking about at dinner tonight. That men naturally are sinful. But if you're raised in a Christian society with Christian parents that are instituting godly principles, you can train somebody to think in that way. You can train somebody, hey, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to commit fornication or adultery. You can teach somebody that. And just like they can learn math problems or science, they can learn that too.
Yes.
And they can learn to think that way even.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean that they're good. It just means they've been trained.
Yes.
So you can train somebody to act somewhat righteously. And negative, you know, you do this with kids, negative reinforcements, positive reinforcements. You can do that.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that men are good by nature.
That's right.
Their very nature, given the chance, they would still do all the wicked things. They just don't want the punishment for it. So they generally will behave themselves because life goes easier that way. When you're living in a society that has the rule of law,
that's right.
You know, it works pretty well. Put them in a society that doesn't have the rule of law, it's not going to go so well.
How's that working out there?
look at the cultures that never had or that were so far removed from biblical morality,
yes.
Like the Indian cultures, the Aborigines or the Mayas, the Incas, the American Indians, the Aborigines. Those people were savages.
Yes.
Eating each other, killing each other, sacrificing each other. They were so far removed from the biblical law that they basically just acted out their natural wicked tendencies. And that's what would happen. Give us enough time whenever all the vestiges of Christianity are gone and see what this place turns into. Mm-hmm. Look at what it's already turning into.
I think it's in Leviticus or Exodus where God says, this is what the heathen do? And he gives all those verses of sodomy and bestiality and all these horrible things, sacrificing and shown through the fire to Moloch.
Yeah.
And so here you have 90% of the world living like that, and only a little percent living according to this.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And now here at the end of time, it's like, look at what the heathen do. I mean...
I'm just waiting for somebody to say, actually, that word in the Hebrew meant Americans. So anyway. Oh, I'm not making fun of any person in particular, but anyway. In this natural state of spiritual death, men cannot please God. They can't do good. They can't seek or understand God. They can't understand spiritual things. They can't believe the gospel. Let me just give you some verses here. So first of all, this is called a natural state of spiritual death. Colossians 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So this state, this nature that we've been talking about for the last 10 minutes or so, this is what the Bible calls spiritual death. And if you think about spiritual life, it would be living godly and doing what God wants you to do and acting as if God wants you to act. Well, what is the opposite of life? It's death. What is the opposite of doing what God wants you to do? It's what we read there in Romans chapter 3. There's none that doeth good. There's none that understandeth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The destruction and misery are in their ways, and so on. So it makes sense that a person in that state, he would be considered spiritually dead. The spirit that was once a spirit after God's own, made in God's image, that spirit has been so marred to the point where it is incapable of doing anything good or godly, and therefore the purpose that it was made for is dead. It has no capability to do what God had originally made it to do. That's about the best explanation of a dead spirit that I've thought of, and I just kind of thought of that on the fly here, so I'll have to remember that. Anyway, they can't please God. Look at Romans 8 and verse 8. It says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It's not that they sometimes don't please God, or that they sometimes don't want to please God, or that they might not please God. It's they cannot. They don't have any ability to please God whatsoever. It says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. They don't have any ability. And neither did any of us before God saved us. Look at Romans 3 and verse 10 again. We've already read it, but we'll read it again. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So they can't please God, they can't do good, they're not righteous, they can't understand God. Verse 11, Romans 3, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." So they can't understand, and they can't understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. We've been over these verses many times, but these are the core verses for total depravity. And these are good verses to have memorized. These are good ones to remember, because this is going to be a bone of contention that we're going to have with people out there forever. You're never going to, it's not like you're going to finally make the perfect argument and post it on the internet somewhere and everybody's going to see it. They're never going to see it. Why? Because they're the very people that we're talking about here tonight. They can't understand. They can't, you know, they can't seek after God. I should try Facebook, I suppose. I haven't converted the world on YouTube yet, but maybe Facebook and Twitter. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can," there's that ability again, "neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The things from the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. In other words, they're spiritually understood. Well, guess what? If your spirit's dead, how much understanding can a dead spirit do? How much understanding can a dead person do? You can have a dead guy laying there and you can try to instruct him all day long. You could even try to instruct him on how to make himself alive again. Look, if you will just pick up these shocking pads and jolt your chest, you can come back to life. And he just lays there. Like, what's the matter with you? Why don't you just do what I told you to? And he just lays there. Come on, buddy, just shock yourself. That's all you gotta do. Just pick up your arms. Just think about it. That's all you... And he just lays there. Mm-hmm. Now, nobody would get frustrated with a guy like that who's physically dead because you realize, oh, he's dead. He can't do anything. Mm-hmm. But yet, man, people will beat their heads against the wall trying to convert some dead sinner mm-hmm. who's clearly shown evidence that they have no ability whatsoever. And then they'll just beg and plead with him, just like you'd beg and plead with the guy laying on the floor to shock himself and say, if you'll just believe, God will give you eternal life.
That's right.
And yet he's just as dead as that guy is, right. Spiritually speaking. He's got no ability whatsoever.
In the sermon Sunday, I remember the point of the law, if it could make one righteous, you know, there could be a law like that. And Chris made the analogy of, if the law told you you can't breathe, you'd still have to breathe.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, you can't do that. And it's like we told that dead person, all you gotta do is breathe.
Yeah.
You'd be alive.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They can't.
Yep.
That's why they're dead.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Now, if somebody else grabbed the shocker things and shocked him, he could come back to life. Mm-hmm. Well, that's true. If God takes and shocks you to life spiritually, you can come to life. And then once the guy, he wakes up and you say, hey, buddy, if you want to get healthy here, let me give you some water. Go ahead and drink this, eat this, you know, do these things, and you're going to feel better. But he can do that then because he's alive. When you get some guy whom God has made alive, then you can say, okay, hey, read this, believe this, do this. God will be pleased with you. You'll flourish. You'll have that abundant life. Yeah, because he's alive and he can do that. But people just totally miss that point. They think that the dead guy can shock himself to life and then start eating and drinking and get healthy.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't work that way.
Mm-hmm.
They can't believe the gospel either. Jesus said, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. He said, my sheep hear my voice. They understand, they follow me, but ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. If you're not a sheep, you can't believe. Goats can't turn themselves into sheep just by thinking of it. Jesus didn't really say that, but it kind of goes along with what he did say. I mean, you know, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature?
Yes.
Which of you goats by taking thought can turn yourself into a sheep? You can't. God's got to make you a sheep.
Mm-hmm. Then once you change its spots.
Can the Ethiopian change his skin?
Mm-hmm.
Neither can ye do good which are accustomed to doing evil. Mm-hmm. I don't have that verse in here tonight, but yeah, that's exactly. Just like a black guy can't turn himself white by taking thought, a leopard can't turn himself into a zebra by taking thought, neither can a person dead in death and sins change their nature to start doing good and thinking righteously. They can't do it. It's impossible. And 1 Corinthians 1:18. They can't understand the gospel. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Take a person who perishes. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and the gospel's foolishness to them. You can preach it ever so plainly, and this is why it can be so frustrating. You can tell someone, you can make it so plain, and they just can't see it. It's just foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense. And they'll tell you that. That doesn't make sense. Well, that's right. It doesn't make sense to you because you don't have eyes to see. But the person who is saved, it doesn't say who, you know, the New Bible say who is being saved, like the preaching of the cross is making you saved or something. The person who is saved, it's the power of God. That person hears the gospel and it has effect in their life. It changes them. It does something to them because they can hear it and they can understand it. Just like the guy, when you shock him back to life and you give him food and you give him water, and that is the power of life to him. It can produce something in his life. It can make him grow. Same with the gospel to a person who's alive. Now, having broken God's law, man is under judgment and he's condemned. In Romans 5, 12 through 18. So we see, I think I've proven very extensively, taken way more time than I had planned, to show that man is dead by nature in trespasses and sins, but the judgment for this death, the punishment for this death in trespasses and sins, is the judgment of God. It is condemnation. Romans 5, verse 12. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. See, this problem started back with Adam. When he sinned, he passed down his nature.
That's right.
It's as if he, and I've used this example before, but it's as if he messed up his spiritual DNA. If you did something, and this is a point that my friend made at the meetup group the other night, and he was right. If you could take some chemical or some potion which would screw up your physical DNA, well, you'd pass it down, that screwed up physical DNA, to your children. And it wouldn't matter if they chose to have their DNA screwed up or not. They're born with screwed up DNA. That's just the way they are. Well, it's the same way with Adam. He screwed up his spiritual DNA, if you will. And he passed it down to all men. So this is why we're all born this way. This is why it says the wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. This is why David said that he was conceived in sin. This is why the Lord said that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, there in Genesis chapter 8. And the result of this death, kill that little thing, the result of this death is condemnation. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. So because of this death principle that we inherit, this sin principle, we are under the condemnation of God. So therefore, if a man's going to be saved from a sinful state, it cannot be by him doing anything. There's nothing he can do. He has no ability to do any good. So God is not going to make some kind of a condition that he fulfills to get himself saved. It's got to be something outside of himself. It has to be something that God does, not that he does. We'll take a look at that in the next section. So this teaching on human nature and the extent of its depravity distinguishes true biblical Christianity from every other false religion in the world, including what claims to be Christian, most of what claims to be Christian. This is the thing. I lump all the other so-called Christianity in there. I just lump them all together. I mean, there's basically two religions in this world, and I'll get into that later, but there's the do religion and the done religion. You know, the done religion's the religion that says that God did it all. He took care of it. He saved his people by his grace. And then the do religion is all those other religions, plus most of Christianity, which believe the same thing, some version of it.
That's right.
Now, if a man's to make up a religion, he wouldn't make one up which teaches that he has absolutely no goodness in himself. It is completely evil, which is evidence that Christianity is not of human origin, but is of divine origin. Because who would make up a religion like this? That says the guy penning these things says that I'm a wicked, vile, worthless individual, and so is everybody else, and so are all my kids and my grandkids. And who would come up with a religion like this? That's not exactly a selling point.
No.
Right? I mean, selling point would be, you know, some religion that says, hey, you just have to do these minimal things and then you're going to experience eternity in heaven or something.
Yes.
You know, and give me some money, you know, too, and that'll get you up there as well.
Yeah.
That would have some benefit, but boy, when you just tell people they're just rotten and nasty and they had nothing to do with their salvation, that's not really a religion that sells very well. It's not one that man would come up with. Point number 8, and this is the last point. This goes along with the first point there, the last point that we just covered. The fallen nature of man demands that the salvation of man has to be by God alone. It would have to be by God's sovereign act to save that person and not their own works, because they have no ability to do it. This also distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. All the religions in the world teach that man is in some way responsible for his salvation. You show me any religion in this world and I will show you a religion, except for true biblical Christianity. Show me a religion and I will show you a religion that man is responsible for his salvation,
right,
in that religion. There's no religion that man does not play a part. Every single religion. Now, the religions all quibble about what part you play,
yes,
and how much you do and what you do, but it really doesn't matter. You got to break it down and just fundamentally separate them. There's the one where you got to do something, and there's the one where you can't do anything, and nothing you do has anything to do with your salvation. You got to separate them out into that.
Mm-hmm.
This is why, you know, false Christianity really has a hard row to hoe to try to distinguish itself from the rest, because it's really not that different.
Yes.
It's just, it's, you know, it's like the Protestants arguing with the Catholics and saying, oh, you people believe you have to keep the sacraments. And I forget the guy, he was a Catholic apologist, but he said, you know, you Protestants like to bust on the Catholics by saying, you know, hey, we believe in salvation by works, you got to keep the sacraments and do all these things, but what about you guys? You say that you have to believe.
That's
you
right.
have to put your faith in God, and if you put your faith in your eternal salvation is hinged and dependent on you having faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't faith a sacrament? And
That's
this
right.
is exactly what the guy said.
That's right.
And he's right.
He's right.
And what do they say to that? Oh, it's just some, well, it just can't be, because faith is just different. Faith's not a work.
Right.
It's not something you do. Well, if it's not something you do, I'm just not going to do it then. Well, you're going to go to hell if you don't do it. Well, wait a minute. You say faith is something that, it's not something that you do,
yep.
but then you tell me what I have to do to be saved.
Right.
And if I say, hey, if you tell me I don't have to do anything to be saved, I'm going to do nothing, and you say, hey, you do nothing, you're going to go to hell.
The Catholics
now, wait a minute.
Have more brains than the Protestants.
They do.
They do.
They
smarter,
do.
They have logic.
Yeah.
And the Protestants, a Protestant's like a brain-damaged Catholic.
Yeah, that failed Latin.
That failed Latin.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's about right, too.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so all the religions in the world teach that man is in some way responsible for salvation. This can be done by studying nature and learning wisdom in order to overcome suffering and entering into nirvana if you're a Buddhist. So the Buddhist would say that if you study, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago, if you study nature and you learn wisdom, you can overcome suffering, enter into nirvana, and obviously you were very involved and your salvation, quote unquote, if you want to call it that. I mean, it's kind of a like a temporal thing almost in this life for the Buddhist. I don't even know if they really believe in an afterlife, but anyway, still very involved though. This could also be keeping religious rituals, doing good works in Judaism or Islam or Catholicism or Mormonism in order to enjoy an eternity in heaven. All those religions pretty much say that you have to do good works of one sort or another. Judaism would be the good works of the law of Moses. And really, they don't. They believe in the Talmud anyway. I mean, they don't even really believe in it. But even if they pretended to believe in it, what you'd have to do in their pretend religion would be to keep the law of Moses. And that's not, you know, we all know that's not what they actually believe anyway. But it would still be based on doing some type of good works. Islam is works through and through. As far as I understand, God's got a balance up in heaven, and he balances out the good and bad works, and if you've done more good things than bad things, then you get to go to heaven. Which, if man is going to make up a religion, wouldn't that be a pretty good one to make up? Wouldn't that make sense? If you do more good things than bad things, you get to come on in. If you do more bad things than good things, well, then you're going to be punished. I mean, it just kind of makes sense, right? We understand how balances and scales work. I mean, that would be a pretty good man-made religion, I suppose. Catholicism, same thing. You know, it's all works. It's keeping the sacraments. It's taking the Eucharist, and it's what is it? Holy marriage and extreme unction and last rites and what are all the rest of the stuff that they have to do. That's how you attain unto eternal life and maintain your eternal life. And Mormonism is also pure works, and they don't make any bones about it. At least they're honest about it, unlike the Arminians. You know, the Mormons admit that it's just pure works through and through. This can also be by believing in Jesus or doing other things such as baptism or good works in order to get eternal life and to go to heaven, as it is in so-called Christianity like Protestantism, Pentecostalism, non-denominationalism, or Arminian Baptists, for that matter.
That's right.
So, just because you have a religion that says you have to do less and less things doesn't make it more and more true.
Yes.
I mean, it's still false. Maybe it resembles true religion more closely, but it's still false. As soon as you tack on one thing to grace, it's not grace anymore.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if you say, hey, it's 99.9% grace, and all you have to do is just one little thing. You just agree to it. Just agree to grace. Well, guess what? If you have to agree to grace, grace just turned into works because it's based on something that you did.
I share my glory with none.
That's exactly what God says. So all these religions teach that there is some goodness in man naturally, some spark of goodness which can be fanned into a flame of life and righteousness. Ultimately, that's what they teach. It's funny, I have an uncle who's a preacher, Arminian preacher, and he was showing me this PowerPoint presentation he did on Gnosticism. he's going through all these points about Gnosticism and how they believe that there's this spark of goodness in you, and you have to learn this secret knowledge, and if you learn this secret key to knowledge, then you can be elevated up to, you know, a higher spiritual nature, a divine nature, or something like that. And as he's going through here, and I'm like, well, this is pretty much just like Arminianism, right? You get the special knowledge, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, you know, and then you'll end up going to heaven and all this stuff. And I forget what the other points were. I was just kind of like, you know, giving him point by point, and he's just like, no, that's not the same. That's
right.
Just like, that was pretty much exactly the same. Okay, so in the true biblical Christianity teaches us that there's nothing a man can do to change his spiritually dead nature. The way of salvation is monergistic, meaning that it's all of God. It's not synergistic, which means that man has his part in it. God alone saves sinners from condemnation, which their sin deserves, and he gives them eternal life. This is what Jesus said. Let me just define these big words for you that I just used there. Monergism means, I'm not sure the first part of this definition, but it says the doctrine of some Lutherans. I didn't know any Lutherans that actually believe this, but the doctrine of some Lutherans that regeneration is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, opposed to synergism. I guess there were some Lutherans that did believe in sovereign grace. I think Martin Luther did towards the end of his life.
I have watched on cable access, it was over 10 years ago, and I was shocked. And there was a modern Lutheran, he even had the collar. And he's up there, and he's going sovereign grace.
Yeah.
And he's attacking Arminianism like there's no tomorrow. And I'm just like, wow. I mean, you've got to dig in the channels.
So yeah, yeah.
It's like maybe 156, but wow. I saw it with my own eyes.
That's what Jean told us, that when she grew up, that they taught sovereign grace in the Lutheran church. Mm-hmm. And I've never read the book, but it was Martin. I think it was Martin Luther's last book. I can't remember the name of it now, where he said... I wish I could remember the name. Anyway, I guess he kind of renounced a lot of that, of his previous stuff, and taught pure sovereign grace, is what
I've heard that as
what
well.
I'm told. Yeah. 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 So that's monergism. Think of mono, one. So where God does everything, it's all of God.
That's
no.
The spelling on that word.
Moner, M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M, monergism. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a term that theologians use, monergism and synergism. The Shane Martin in Cincinnati did a sermon on election one time, and he said that Arminianism is a synergistic sacramental soteriology or something. Oh, it was funny, yeah. Okay, synergism is the doctrine that the human will cooperates with divine grace in the work of regeneration. And that is Arminianism to a T. That the sinner cooperates with God. Now they say, oh, he doesn't save himself, but he, you know, God reaches down and you reach up and you meet him halfway. You know, you're out there drowning and God throws you a life jacket. You know, you have to grab the life jacket in order to, you know, to be saved. But they got the analogy wrong. The dude is out there in the ocean floating face down and he's dead. Okay? If he's going to be taken out of the ocean and brought back to life, it's not by throwing him a life jacket.
Right.
It's by going out there, grabbing him, bringing him to shore, doing mouth to mouth, shocking him back to life. That's how God does things.
Draining.
Yes. Exactly. Drawing him in. Not just giving him an opportunity to pull himself in. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except my Father which hath sent me. Draw him.
Amen.
Which means to pull with force. True biblical Christianity teaches that God alone saves sinners, whom he has chosen. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is, God hath chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us to save us by his grace and mercy. Ephesians 2:4 through 5. I think it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Okay, that's what it says. Second Timothy 1 verse 9 says, who God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's not according to our works. It's according to God's own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That was a long time before you had the opportunity to cooperate with the divine grace of God. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness. It's all of God. True biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world which teaches that God chooses the men whom he will save. All other religions teach that man chooses God in order to be saved. Let me say that again. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that teaches that God chooses whom he will save. Every other religion teaches that man chooses God in order to be saved.
Yes.
It's totally backwards. Eternal salvation is not of man's will or his works. Look at Romans 9:16. Now, I know that you guys know all this stuff already, but maybe there's actually somebody out there looking for a true religion, and they might come across these recordings, and I want them to hear it all.
It's good to hear it again.
It is.
And the devil said that ye shall be as gods. And if you're determining your own eternal salvation, you are as gods.
Aren't you?
The devil's lie from the beginning.
It sure is.
And hearing it preached again brings all these extra connections in there.
Yep.
So keep going.
Good, good. It's like the old hymn says, I love to tell the story to those who know it best, for they seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Romans 9, verse 16, one of my favorites. So then it, this is God's election, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Election is not, you just got done talking about Jacob and Esau, twins in the womb, hadn't done any good or evil. The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And he says, so it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. So this covers both aspects of false religion. You get the free will people, you get the Arminians, which says, oh no, it's not your works, it's your will. As long as you choose God of your own free will, and God will save you. But Paul says it's not of him that willeth.
That's right.
And then you get the Catholics that says, oh no, it's not just your will, you got to run too, you got to do things. He says it's not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth.
That's right.
You get the Arminians that say, you know, before it's too late, you may drop over dead. Run down that aisle and make a choice for Jesus. The Arminians say, run down the aisle and make a choice. Paul says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Who are you going to believe?
That's right.
I'm going to believe Paul. It's not of your works. Romans 9:11-13. It says, for the children, this is Jacob and Esau in the womb, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here they are in the womb, haven't done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. People say, well, you know, God chose Jacob because he knew what Jacob would do. And he knew that Esau was going to be, you know, a louse. Now, wait a minute. It said, number one, before they'd done any good or evil. So he didn't make a choice after they'd done good or evil. He made a choice before they did good or evil. And furthermore, he says it's not according to works.
That's right.
It's not of works. So it's not because Jacob would do something good and Esau would do something bad. It's got nothing to do with works.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to do with God's sovereign choice, and that's it. Romans 11:5-6 shows us that election is of works. It's of works. God's work. God's work. See, let me finish. Yeah. Election is of grace. And if you throw any works in there, it's no more grace. See, grace plus works equals work. It doesn't matter if it's a whole bunch of grace plus a little bit of work. It's all work.
Yes.
It's like when you take, if you took some cyanide or something, and you put a little bit of cyanide in a great big, you know, 5-gallon bucket full of good, clean drinking water. A little bit of works, so the cyanide's the works, the bucket of water is the grace. Put a little bit of cyanide in there, and you can say, well, the whole thing's not cyanide, it's just a little bit of works.
Yeah.
Guess what? It's all poison now.
Yeah.
A little bit of works means all works.
How about this one? It's multiplying a number by zero. Your works are zippo, because
there you
got
go.
None.
That's
so
a good
one. You take the grace and you multiply it by zero.
Yes. That's exactly. I like that one
that
too.
That just came to me right now with the
That's
sign
very good.
One. So here we go.
That's exactly right. Yep. So it wouldn't matter how big that number is on the other side.
Yeah.
And you can pile all the good works you want on there. It wouldn't matter. You multiply it by a zero, doesn't matter. Romans 11, 5 through 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. See, Paul here, in a rather interesting way of saying it, is saying that works and grace are completely mutually exclusive. You cannot have them together. They don't fit together. It's like the two trains of a train track or something. If they go together, you're going to have big problems. The Arminians will use the analogy. We don't understand how God's grace and man's will work together. They're like two tracks of a train. And as you look way off into the future, eventually they meet. Well, let me tell you, I wouldn't want to be on that train.
That's right.
I don't know about you.
That's right.
And they
it's so
say
stupid.
It is
what do you
stupid.
Think about it?
And then the other one that I've heard, they say when you get to heaven and on the gate it says whosoever will, and then when you walk through the gate and you look behind it says chosen from the foundation of the world. Have you ever heard that crap?
No.
Yeah. Just nonsense.
Arminians are brain damaged Protestants.
Yeah.
One step lower.
That's about right. Ephesians 2:8-9. This is the verse that Chris was preaching about on one of the verses he was preaching on Sunday.
You know, we got a church after a half hour on Sunday.
I heard that. I need to tell Pastor Boffy that, why does it take you an hour and 15 minutes to preach that sermon? Chris did it in 35 minutes.
Yeah. Never a man spake. Yeah.
That's right. Well, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, right? You got it all. You got everything said that needed to be said. It was good. Ephesians 2:8-9. But don't think I'm going to let you out after 35 minutes on Sunday. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I mean, how many times have we heard this verse? It's by grace through faith. By grace through faith. And this is how they explain it. They kind of forget about the part of that not of yourselves. By grace, that's the grace, not the faith. The grace is not of yourselves, but the faith is of yourselves. What's kind of funny to say by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, to say that would jump over the faith and go back to the grace, wouldn't even really make sense grammatically anyway.
Yeah.
None of it's by yourself, of yourselves, the grace or the faith.
Yeah.
Because we're saved by the grace of Christ and the faith of Christ. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, in Galatians 2:16. We're justified by Christ's faith and by Christ's grace, both being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, in Romans chapter 3. We're saved by both of them. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And even if the faith was your own, the faith is a gift of God anyway. And if we're told in other places, faith is a gift of God. So even if somebody wanted to say this is your faith, it's still a gift of God. And where did you get it? You certainly didn't get your faith by faith. When you had faith in God and then he gave you faith, he'd have to give you faith to have faith.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's still the sovereign grace of God anyway. And he certainly doesn't give all men faith. How do I know that? Because Paul said, pray that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith.
Yeah.
All men don't have faith. This is speaking of the faith of Christ. If you have a King James Bible, if you don't have a King James Bible, well, good luck. You're going to think it's your own faith. And then the other reason, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was your own faith getting yourself saved, guess what? It's a work. And faith is a work. The 1 Thessalonians 1:3 talks about the work of faith. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Faith is something you do.
Mm-hmm.
Faith is a work.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit regenerates the man who's spiritually dead, and this is an act of God and it has nothing to do with man's works. Nothing whatsoever. Titus 3:5, we already read that. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by works of righteousness. And even if, and here's the kicker, even if God's elect are not faithful, God still preserves them by his faith, even if they're not faithful, and they cannot be lost. But they will be chastened in this life. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Jesus gives sheep eternal life, and it's impossible for them to perish, which means it's impossible for them to pluck themselves out of his hand.
That's right.
Nobody can pluck them out of his hand.
That's right.
Romans 11, 28 and 29, you got an example here of these Jews who were elect, and yet they were enemies of the gospel. Mm-hmm. It doesn't get much more plain than this. Romans 11, 28 and 29, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gift and gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God had covenanted to save these people, and he had given them the gift of eternal life and the calling from death unto life, that effectual calling. And those gifts are without repentance. God's not going to change his mind. He can't change his mind. Christ would have to be re-sacrificed again if when somebody had been given the gift of eternal life and they fall from that life, Christ would have to be crucified afresh, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6. But yet they're enemies of the gospel, mm-hmm. but they're beloved according to election. Mm-hmm. I mean, just think of your own. Anybody that has a problem with this doctrine, just think of yourself. I mean, aren't you saved by grace? Mm-hmm. Do you sometimes screw up? Do you sometimes struggle with bouts of unbelief? Is it a great stretch to think that some of these Jews could have been elect and yet have been enemies of the gospel?
Absolutely.
Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When you don't keep his commandments, you're not loving him. What are you doing? You're an enemy of the gospel when you're not keeping the commandments of the gospel. And every one of us do that, and we hate it when we do it. But is it a stretch to think that somebody could just be turned over to darkness and a child of God could just be in that state all the time? It's not a big stretch for me to believe.
It's a comfort for Jews. It's a comfort for any false religion.
Yeah.
In this sense. Mm-hmm. Some of God's folks are in there.
That's right.
And they're enemies of us, of the gospel, but they're still called.
That's right. Just like the Apostle Paul.
Apostle
Paul was one of these Jews.
That's right.
You know, and nobody would have known he was a child of God when he was kicking against the pricks and persecuting Christians.
That's right.
But he was, because he was kicking against the pricks. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. I do need to wrap this up shortly. Oh, wow, yes, it's been way longer than I wanted to. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And then look down just a couple of verses in verse 18. You got these heretics that had overthrown the faith of some, saying the resurrection was already past. It was already happened. And these people, seeing that it doesn't look like the resurrection's past to me, they had their faith overthrown. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrew the faith of some. So some people have had their faith overthrown by these heretics, these preterists, saying the resurrection is past already. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Even though these people have had their faith overthrown, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Even if these people did have their faith overthrown, the Lord knows them that are his. They're not going to escape from God's hand. Nobody can pluck them out of God's hand, not even Hymenaeus and Philetus,
that's right,
who had overthrown their faith by their heresy. They can't pluck them out of God's hand.
The Father is stronger than... Yep,
that's right.
Puts him in there.
Now, like it was with the other point, if man were to make up a religion, he would not make up one which teaches that that he has absolutely nothing to do with his salvation. He would at least give himself some part to play in it, which is once again evidence that biblical Christianity is of divine, not human origin. I mean, let's face it. You're going to make a religion, you're going to make it so you have some part to play in this thing. Not too much of a part to play. That'd be too much work. You know, you might not make it. So you want to have just a little bit. You know, I suppose Arminianism would be a good religion to make up, because there's not a whole lot you have to do. You just have to do a little bit. But you still have your part. You know, God, God can't just say, hey, I saved you all by myself. You can say, oh, no, 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 I reached my hand up. You know, if I wouldn't have helped you out, there's no way that you could have dragged me to heaven. So like I said earlier, there's really only two religions in the world. There's the do religion and the done religion. All the religions of the world, including most of Christianity, they are the do religion, meaning that you have to do something to be saved, such as believe something, acquire some special knowledge, confess something, join a religion, do good works, get baptized, something. You've got to do something. True biblical Christianity is the done religion, meaning that when it comes to eternal salvation, God's done it all. It says in Hebrews 1:3, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Romans 5:19. Not by your obedience or mine or anybody else's. So there you've seen the reasons why Christianity is the true biblical religion, or the true biblical, yeah, the only true, the one true religion. Now, here's the key. I just want to give you a couple more points. The key to finding God's true religion. So if you're out there searching for God's true religion, how are you going to find it? In a haystack of religions out there, and there's a needle in there somewhere, how in the world are you going to find it? Well, the first thing is you have to believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It says in Hebrews 11:6 that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you don't believe that God exists, good luck finding the true religion, obviously. So you've got to believe that he is, and you've got to believe that he will reward you for diligently seeking him. So that's the first thing. Secondly, you must approach God with the humility of a little child. Matthew 18:3-4, Jesus said that if any man will come unto him, he's got to come unto him with the humility of a child. Matthew 18:3-4 says, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to be converted, Jesus says you got to become as little children. Little children are humble sometimes. Little children are teachable, usually. Little children will believe what you tell them. You give them something that's, well, even little children, it doesn't even really have to be reasonable, and they'll believe it. But so we want to be a little bit better than children in believing things that are reasonable. But anyway, we want to become humble like little children. Then the person must ask God for wisdom, nothing wavering. Remember what James said? That if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven to the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So if you ask God for wisdom without wavering, so if in your mind you're saying, Lord, I want wisdom, but you're thinking, oh, there's no way I could understand it anyway, or how could I really find the wisdom of God in this world? There's just so much out there. How could I really find it? If you don't really believe that God's going to give it to you, and if you're wavering back and forth, he's not going to give it to you. Mm-hmm. You have to pray to God for wisdom and believe that he'll give it to you.
That's right.
And I have met many, many people in our faith, and many of them have told me that there was a point in their conversion when they were praying and begging God to know his truth and to understand his truth. And he gives it to him. It happened to me. It's happened to many of us. The next thing is that one must diligently seek for the knowledge of God. Turn to Proverbs 2:1-6. Christianity is not for the light of heart. Christianity is not for the lazy. Christianity is for people who want to know the truth, who are going to dig for the truth and beg God for it. Proverbs 2:1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. You see that if there? This is conditional. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Incline, apply. This takes effort. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, you got to really want it. And liftest up thy voice for understanding, you got to get emotional about it. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. But it's going to take effort. If you want to know it and you want to know it bad enough, God will give it to you. But the reason why most people don't come to the knowledge of the truth is because they don't want it bad enough. And that's the truth. That's why I don't believe somebody. Somebody that is just believing flat out lies and tells me that I really want to know the truth, I don't believe you. I just don't.
Right.
If you wanted to know the truth, you'd know it.
That's right.
God would reveal it to you. He would show it to you. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and everyone that seeketh findeth, and everyone that knocketh, it shall be opened unto him. Matthew 7:8-8. And finally, the person must do God's will as best he knows how in order to know the doctrine of God. Look at John 7 and verse 17. And the reasons I've given here are the reasons why most people don't find the truth, because they don't want it bad enough. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So there comes a point when you got to do his will. There's some people, they just drag their feet and they drag their feet and they never commit to it. And they say, oh, there's some things that I don't understand. And if I could understand this, then I'd be baptized. Then I'd join the church. If I just understood, there's just a couple things that I don't get. You know what? You got to do his will, and then you'll understand. And I've got friends that were so close, could have been baptized many years ago, and just drug their feet, didn't do it. And then before you know it, they start to lose it. They start to lose the information they even had. They had a good, firm understanding of things, and then they start to go back on it. If you do his will, you'll know the doctrine, whether I speak of myself, or whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself, Jesus said. So that's about all I have tonight. I've kept you up way too late. And so this is an answer to your question. How do we know which one's the true religion? And how do we talk to our atheistic friends or skeptic friends or professors or whatever when they start condemning us or questioning us and saying, well, how do you know Christianity's right? What about all these other, what about Zoroastrianism or whatever? What about all these other religions out there? Well, there's your answer. And so you basically, just to recap it, let's see if I can even remember my own study. You basically say, well, it's got to agree with the one fact of reality that there's only one God. And we know that there's only one God for the reasons that we gave them. First cause, the argument from design, that he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's all-knowing, and so on. All these attributes of God show us that there can only be one God, so that automatically takes away a lot of religions. You get down to the monotheistic ones. And then you start looking at some of the evidences. You start looking at that Christianity is proven by miracles. It's proven by historical accuracy, archaeological evidence, scientific veracity. The resurrection of Christ is one of the most historically documented events in all of human history. Then you have things that just flat out distinguish Christianity from every other religion in the world. That's the teaching on the nature of man and on the eternal salvation of sinners by God. So when you put all that stuff together, you see here that this is indeed the one true religion. And thank God, by his grace, we're a part of it.
Amen.